Well, normally we dismiss the children's at Children's Church, but last Sunday of the month, we do not do that. So we're going to keep them in service, and we like that, so there's no problem there. Some of them act more adultish than some of our adults. No, I'm not. And this morning, we are going to take a break from 2 Corinthians, and this being October 31st is a special day. Throughout, I like to say that a bunch of Christians are like, oh no, where is this going? It has nothing to do with Halloween, but it's a special day in church history. 504 years ago, a young monk at the age of 34 years old nailed 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which was the spark of the Reformation. And so I'd like to this morning take some time, and I think it's worth noting for us what happened then, what we have today, and because of this moment in history. Should be no surprise, Martin Luther is one of my heroes, and imagine he is one of yours as well, and what he did. And this morning, why I find it so important, why I call the message Remembering the Reformation, there's 5 points, you know where I'm going with this message already. But there is, in the church, there's always this problem of forgetting. If we forget history, if you remember that, it's that famous saying, I don't remember who said it right, if we forget history, we're doomed to relive it, right? And I believe sometimes that within the church in America, we are suffering from forgetting what happened, what took place at the Reformation, and why it was important. Sometimes we just simply hear these things so often, they become like, you know, catchphrases, or they just sound good, but we don't realize the weight of the theology behind them, the importance behind what took place. And I see this, and maybe I'm a little bit more critical of the church. I read books dealing with things that are happening, and it just seems like it's always on my mind a little bit. But part of that is my desire to protect us, right? Our desire to make sure, hey, we as a church, what's going on, and where, how are our people thinking? I was reminded of this. It's nothing new, right? There's nothing new under the sun. And I came across this quote from A.W. Tozer that just, I thought, explained it well, my struggle. And he says this. He says, we have gotten accustomed, and he's speaking about just Christians in general or the church. He says, we have gotten accustomed to be to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. It says, for some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky mixture, admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel the others out. He says, little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. He says, one evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. And then he ends with this sentence, which I thought is great. He says, we need a return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles when it stands stubborn and firm on the word of God that lives and abides forever. I think we'd all say amen, right? A gentle dogmatism that smiles. Well, out of this and this story of the Reformation and why it's so important is there is this discovery, a rediscovery of the doctrines of grace. And the church today is always, every generation, is always in danger of sliding away from this. But it's nothing short of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are certain things spoken of, certain ways that you and I would actually grow in our assurance and understanding of what Christ has actually done. So before we go any further, I'd like to commit this message to the Lord. If you would, once more, bow your head with me. Father, we are very grateful and thankful for your saints throughout the history of the church, There are many, Lord, who have paid the ultimate price with their lives, and we know that even today there are many who are giving of their lives for the truth of Jesus Christ, for the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray for us this morning that we would see a sense of growing passion in us, a passion for the gospel, more importantly, Lord, those who have paid the price, that we would begin to see, Lord, that call in our own lives. We are to stand in a loving, dogmatic way. We are to be firm when it comes to your word and the truth of your word and not veer away from it. So, Lord, as we look upon this moment in church history, as we look upon this brief moment of Martin Luther's life, let us be encouraged. Let us realize where the battle actually was at, what they were fighting for. That we would keep these doctrines, Lord, close to our hearts. We would keep them in front of us. We'd realize it is truly about the gospel because it pertains to our eternity. It pertains to those others, Lord, that we come in contact with, whether they believe in Christ alone or think they can earn it. So, Lord, bless this message. We commit it to you, and I ask, as always, get me out of the way. Lord, that every life and thought would be fixed upon you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they said this is about remembering the Reformation. It was on October 31st, and you always can get a good laugh when you tell other Christians, I love October 31st. It's one of my favorite days of the year, and they kind of immediately go to, you're thinking about Halloween, and of course not. But we're thinking about this defining moment in church history of this 34-year-old who struggles. He is struggling with, how do I get right with God? Have you ever struggled with that? This was upon his heart, upon his mind. He struggled with this. So just a little brief synopsis of Martin Luther's life. He was born in Germany in 1483. He was born into a German home. Grew up in a good German family, and his father desired of him to become a lawyer, to study, go to school for law. There it is. I knew I could get that out. Thank you for helping me. And this was his pursuit. This is what his life is. And you grow up in a family, and your parents say, this is where we want you to go. This is what we want you to do. And so this is kind of his training. He's moving forward. He's simply obeying his father. But in the first year of attending law school, there is a storm, and lightning strikes very close to this young Martin Luther. And he takes this sign. He gets scared, probably out of his wits. And he thinks the Lord is judging him. There is vengeance upon him. The Lord is telling him, you better wake up and get right, because he's probably already has a sense of guilt, a sense of his sin. And he takes this as a sign. For all the great things Luther has done, he takes this, right, as a sign. He departs and leaves the school of law and goes into the monastery. And I can tell you that his father would have disapproved of this, right? Sorry, Dad, the lightning bolt almost killed me. I'm switching directions. So in school, he became a brilliant scholar. He studied well. He was very intelligent, but all of his studies never relieved his guilt. He struggled with guilt. How do I get right with God? This was this struggle in Martin Luther's life. It is said that he would go to confession some 6 hours at a time. Imagine sitting through that, right? He would confess. A thought would pop into his mind. He would confess this and confess that. It would just, the other priest dreaded seeing him coming. He was overwhelmed with guilt. Because of all this, one of those priests said, you know what? You should just go to Rome. Go to the Mecca, right? Go check this whole thing out and go pray the rosary there. This will help you. Go to the holy city, they told him. And he goes there and he finds that there is debauchery, that there is hypocrisy. There is sin. There's no difference. There's no change. He looks upon this and he's thinking, this is hopeless. So he comes back and he's continuing in his studies and he becomes a doctor in theology. So he has that going before him. But this question, how do I stand before a holy God? I mean, how do I come into his, how do I do this when I'm overwhelmed with guilt? Here's this question. This is what he's been struggling with his whole life. Studies don't help it. All the rosaries don't help it. All the steps of praying the steps and going to the idols. There's times where Martin Luther, even going through those processes and through those steps, actually thought, does this even help? I'm doing all this, but does it even help? So he begins, of course, in his studies, he's reading the Bible, and he gets stuck on Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, the righteous man shall live by faith. And it's here, as he's studying the Bible, that Luther realized it's not us. It's not me that could become righteous because I can't. He concluded that I am stuck. I am a sinner. I cannot make myself right. You know, on Tuesday nights, we were talking about the youth and this very thing. We're born into sin. There's nothing that you can do in this life that overcomes it. When Adam ate that fruit, we ate that fruit. We are born in Adam. He's feeling it. Luther's feeling this. And it's here that the Holy Spirit opens his eyes and that there is an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. It is Christ. It is his righteousness. At this moment, it's like another lightning bolt goes off in Luther's mind. He's just overwhelmed at this gospel, the idea of the imputation, the great exchange. We love those words, right? And when we believe and repent of our sins, it's this, we give all our sin and all our garbage, right, to Jesus. And God gives us his perfect righteousness. He doesn't make you righteous. He gives you Christ's righteousness. Talk about an unfair God. We come out so great on this, right? And this is a great exchange. And Luther understands this. And so he's in the monastery. He's an Augustinian monk, and he's seeing all the abuses of the church, and he's reading scripture and going, hey, there is some problems here. So hence his 95 theses, his 95 issues with the church. And at this point in his life, he actually is thinking, hey, I'm going to actually have a debate over these 95 things. We're going to come back to the Bible. We're going to come back to this, and we're going to fix the church. He actually thought the Pope was actually going to be agreeing with him. Yeah, we need to go through the church and clean this place up. Excuse me. But the Pope, however, at that time, was a very corrupt, hedonistic Pope, Leo X. And it is said of him that he was very extravagant. He loved art. He basically drained the Vatican treasury. So the church now, the Catholic Church, has a problem. We want to build St. Peter's Cathedral. So, interesting enough, they actually sold positions in the church. If you want to become a bishop, you could buy that. Right? Talk about a leadership structure. There's some issues there, right? So that was frowned upon by the emperor and some others, and so they also created this other element of selling indulgences. Right? If we sell indulgences, you could pay for sins, you could get one of your loved ones who's already died, if they're in purgatory, you can get them out of purgatory. Just give the church enough money. A famous monk named Tetzel was one who was kind of recruited for this, and he was very good at this whole system of indulgences. It is said of him that he would say things to a crowd. You imagine the guilt. If Luther's feeling the guilt, imagine you feeling lost and sin and guilt on you. And wouldn't you want whatever you can do to alleviate that guilt? And so Tetzel would say things like this to the crowd that's feeling guilty. He would say, listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment, from which you can redeem us for repentance. It is said of him that his advertising jingle was, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now you can imagine Luther, right, hearing of these things, going through this amount of guilt. How do I stand right before a righteous God, realizing that this doesn't answer? So this led to this big problem. We have a problem. Do we find forgiveness? Can we actually pay money for the forgiveness of sins? Do I just simply go to a monk and have him take care of this? Or does a church do this? Does a pope do this? How do I deal with my sin problem? Because every single one of us, that's a question we all have to deal with. How do I deal with my sin problem? He writes his 95 theses. He nails them to the door. He thinks he's going to have a debate. He believed, I mean, Luther was convinced that a simple layman armed with the scriptures was superior to both the popes and councils without them. See, he studied the Bible. He believed God's word was true. So as this was happening, as his thesis, as he nails them to the door, it come to find out, right, somebody, he wrote them in Latin, which was the way you were supposed to go about this, but in the night, as he nailed his 95 thesis, someone, and no one throughout history knows who did this, pulled the 95 thesis down, translated them into German. It just so happened that the printing press was just developed, and these 95 theses got printed. They got distributed. So it's not, when we think of the Reformation, it wasn't just one guy who started this whole thing. No, there was a lot of elements. It was a climate ready for Reformation. It needed one person, and God had, or was, and used Martin Luther. So he simply met for debate. He wrote them in Latin. Someone translates them. They're circulated. This is creating a storm. The Pope actually wrote Luther off, thing, and this is now I'm not even going to acknowledge him, but it's gaining traction. There's a fire that has started, right? The Reformation is beginning. And it gets to the point where the emperor himself says, we have to come to an agreement on this. We got to come together. This is the moment of the Diet of Worms, which was in 1521. He's now 37 years old. And at this is where Luther thought he can come and debate, but he realized quickly this was not a debate anymore. This is a judicial hearing. He was asked to recant of all his controversial sayings about the Bible, about the church especially. And it's said that in this meeting, I have a tendency to think of Luther as this bulwark, right? But he realizes that as he, whatever he says here is ultimately his life. And he says in German first, he says, unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. It is said at this moment that there was quite a stir amongst those who were there. Here it is. He made the statement, I will not. He goes on to say, here I stand, I could do no other, God help me. Now these other priests who were at this meeting, they asked him, you need to repeat all that in Latin. And it's said of him that he took a moment with a quivering voice. That even someone in the crowd said, doctor, if you can't get the words out, you've done enough. But he went on and he repeated all of that in Latin. We can say right at this moment he's convinced, isn't he, of Scripture, of what it teaches. They had realized he had known, they had granted Luther to get him to come. They said, you'll have safe passage, right? They got him there, so he's operating this way. But you know, a century earlier when John Huss and John Wycliffe had to go through the same process, they were promised safe passage, and they were tortured and ultimately burned at the stake. So Luther has to have in the back of his mind, this isn't going to end the way I think it's going to end. So leaving there and going back to Wittenberg, he's actually taken captive from Frederick the Wise, and he's held in one of his castles to keep him safe. And it's at this moment in his life that he continues to write, which makes the Pope just completely upset because they don't know where it's coming from, but it's getting printed and it's getting circulated. It's also here that Luther translates the Bible, the Vulgate, into German, putting the Bible into the hands of the people. So through this process and this defining moment, I mean, he's 37, 38, maybe 39 years old. He's standing with ultimately, this is your life, and he's saying, no, a person becomes righteous because of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing else. There's nothing else we can attach to this. You're not saved because you go to church. You're not saved because you're born in the right family. You're not saved because you do certain works. You're saved and made righteous because of the righteousness of another, because of Jesus. So out of the Reformation comes all these changes, right? The Mass is replaced with a sermon. They got rid of indulgences and works as necessary for salvation. They got rid of the doctrine of purgatory. They did away with venerating Mary and praying to the saints and venerating the relics and idols and icons in the church. They reintroduced congregational singing. Up until this place, everything was done in Latin. You have all these Germans sitting there going, I have no idea what they're saying, but apparently this is what we do. They started singing hymns. Hence, Luther started writing hymns, right? They put the Bible in the common language of the people. They taught and believed that the priesthood was every believer. They recognized only two ordinances in the church, communion, which we took this morning, and baptism. They taught that a person is right because of Christ and him alone, and his vocation, his calling, has significance before God. They also taught that marriage was good for church leaders, to which I say amen. So this morning, as we come, I want to look at these 5 points that this Augustinian monk was willing to give his life for. And I want to encourage you as followers of Jesus Christ that this would stir in you. These 5 points would be who you are, because they are the gospel. The first one is simply this, right? As we remember the Reformation, we remember that the gospel is revealed through Scripture alone. This is the starting point, the catalyst of all of it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Word of God says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. As I mentioned earlier, John Wycliffe and John Huss, they had this attitude of returning to the Scriptures, of translating the Scriptures. The Reformers simply were returning to this. We must get the Bible into the language of the people. They must have their Bible. We say often here at Faith Community Bible Church, when anyone is in the pulpit, your Bible should be open in your lap. Get it open, understand it. Is what's being said correct? And these two men that went on before Luther ultimately gave their lives, they had the same attitude. They said, show me from Scripture and I will repent, when they were continually asked not to translate the Bible. So they developed. Luther had the same passion. He believed all things must be treated by Scripture alone. It was to be the rule in the church. It was to be the plumb line. This is how we know what is true. It was the foundation. How can we know God? How can we know spiritual truth? How can we have any confidence in it if we come to the Bible and we simply say, I'm not 100% sure this is actually true or helping? Our conviction must be, as with theirs today, Scripture alone. Scripture alone has to be our confidence. And by that, we don't mean a theoretical kind of idea where we say, yeah, I like to say these words, they sound good, that the Word of God is sufficient and inerrant, but no, actually live your life. We should be growing in our sanctification. We should be calling what sin is, right? And by the Word of God, and saying, if it's in my life, then let me call it that. Let me repent of it. I should be growing in these things, because that's where our assurance comes from. It's not works, as I'll say here in a moment as we talk about faith, but it's confidence in Christ. It's a love for his church, a love for his commands and following after him. This is where we see, right, our confidence grow. So they picked up a lot where Timothy, when Paul was writing to Timothy, and Paul's mindset about the Bible. The first 9 verses of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, Paul is talking about these false teachers and their process, but he comes to Timothy and he says, this is how I want you to go about it, and this became the model. This is how we go about it. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10, and I'll read the verses that we just read here in a moment, but he says this: now you followed, talking to Timothy, my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. With persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Shouldn't surprise us, right? There it is yet again. And we suffer persecution. But in verse 13 it says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, right? He's talking about the Scriptures, and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, apostolic doctrine. and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then our verses we read earlier, all scripture is inspired of God. All of it. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that each believer would be adequately equipped for the good works the Lord sets in front of you. See, I have to have conviction that God's word is actually true. This he was willing to give his life for, because his whole change is coming from the Bible. It is a righteousness outside of myself. All his guilt is dealt with. It is grace that is amazing. It begins with scripture. It goes from there. It's my second point. The gospel, as we remember the Reformation, we realize and remember that the gospel is centered on Christ alone. We just sang that song. In Christ alone my hope is found. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus doesn't say through me and some works. He doesn't say you come to the Father through anyone who's named Jesus. You can add a whole bunch of lists to all that says, no, it's through him and him alone. The gospel is not about us being happy. It's not about you having your right life now or your best life now. It is about understanding the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Here is one who bore our sins, his sacrificial death. We acknowledge that in communion. There is no other way. It is Christ alone. It's in the Middle Ages, they believed to some extent that it was Jesus. But again, they started adding works and human achievements to it. So they had some type of formula, right? It's Christ, yes, you need Christ, but also this. Also this. You must also do this. And they're attaching it to salvation. So Luther, and I pray us as well, would come back and say, those are heresies. Those things don't save you. Paul writing to the Galatians, and they're talking about the Judaizers and those who came in and said, yeah, you need Jesus, you also need circumcision. Paul went on to say, if you think that's what it is, you don't even have Jesus. See, there is exclusivity with Christ. Either our salvation is all of Christ or it's none of him. And this is why the word alone was attached to all of these. They used some great Latin. If you'd like to learn Latin, it was solus Christos. I think that's right. Right? Christ alone is what they meant. This is what they're saying. We're going to reject any heresies. Anyone that comes and says, you know what, it's Christ plus anything, we would say, no, friend, you don't understand the gospel. Jesus said he is the only way, the truth, and the life. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's him or nothing. It's all of Christ or none of Christ. And you may say, well, we've been here, Pastor. I understand what you're saying. I'm tracking with you. Do you realize this is a struggle for a lot of people? This is not uncommon for people even today in Christian circles to think, no, I've got to do something to make myself right with God. We can't do something right with God. There was a survey done by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, August 4th, 2020. And they said, new research shows that unlike past generations who readily recognize the reality of sin and the need for salvation through Jesus Christ, they said American adults today increasingly adopt a salvation can be earned perspective, with a plurality of adults at 48% believing that if a person is generally good or does enough good things during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. These are Christians, professing Christians. 1/3 of adults, 35%, disagree according to the findings of this study. But they go on, they say this. Most surprising, in the latest findings from the American Worldview Inventory 2020, is that a majority of people who describe themselves as Christian, 52%, accept a works-oriented means to God's acceptance. More shockingly, huge proportions of people associated with churches whose official doctrine says eternal salvation comes only from Jesus Christ as Savior. And it goes on and cites the percentages. So you have, not only do you have Christians confused, you have Christians attending churches that their doctrinal statement or their confessional statement says, no, it is Christ and Him alone. Within these churches, you have those who attend, who sing these songs like Amazing Grace, who sing songs like In Christ Alone, that no one can pluck Him from my hand and what Christ has done. There is a fount I know. They sing these songs and go, you know, at the end of the day, it's really Jesus plus all my good works. That's what makes me right with God. That's what must be rejected. That is what Martin Luther is saying. I can stand and I will not recant. Because he realizes souls are in the balance. See, no one, brothers and sisters, friends, this morning will stand at the end of our lives before a holy God and say, you know what, I earned my right here. Or I did some percentage of this work that earned heaven. I fear that those who hold that idea will not hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. They may hear words, depart from me, I never knew you. We must come back to Christ alone. Listen to these words of Paul, Galatians 2, 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul is simply saying, I'm not going to set aside the grace of God. I'm not going to nullify any of that, what Jesus did, because if I think I can go about this my own way and my own righteousness, Christ died a needless death. Christ is the central figure of all of Scripture. He did not die a needless death. It's all of him. He is more to us than an example. He's more than a hero. He's more than what people may think is Santa Claus. We just go to church on Christmas or whatever it might be. He is more. He is a Savior. And it must be, and it comes to our salvation, Christ alone. Luther was ready to die for this. We must hold on to this. Don't let us slide into that percentage that says, yeah, I go to a church that has a very good doctrinal statement. I'm good. And in reality, you have some type of compromise when it comes to salvation. It is time to reject any works attached to what Christ has done, repent of that sin, and believe solely on Christ and Him alone. Because it is, as it goes on from here, it is the next sola gratia, right? The remembering the Reformation is the gospel is believed by grace alone. Paul has just told us that. I'm not going to set aside God's grace. It's amazing grace in my life. Listen to these words in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works. So no one can boast. Can't call it grace if you think you can earn it. Got to change words at that point. See, grace says we have simply no claim upon God. This is why it's so hard for us. Right? It goes up against my pride. Are you telling me I do nothing? Yes, you do nothing for salvation. It is accomplished solely in Christ. Realize that God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe you a good life. He doesn't owe nothing. But because He is full of grace and mercy, because He is love, He sends His Son to pay a price for you. This is the grace. God isn't fair because we all deserve hell. And yet, because the gospel is preached, because people like Martin Luther will not let the gospel go dark in his time, right? And for us is the same. Don't let the gospel go dark. No, it is amazing grace. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. God loves us this way. Two great examples of Scripture of what we were talking about, of what Martin Luther is dealing with, is the thief on the cross. Right? He is being executed for what he has acknowledged is worthy of what he has done. And on that cross, he sees Jesus and he acknowledges that he is a sinless man. And he tells the Lord, remember me. So if you put it into our terms, we would say, imagine someone who did something damaging to you or to your family, a thief or a criminal broke into your home, who stole or murdered. And the end of his life on death row, he believes on Jesus Christ and he goes to heaven. Would you say that's not fair? The other side, the other example, Luke 18. Here you have this religious leader who looks down upon the tax collector. Nobody likes the tax collector. Even today, right? I don't like the tax collector. In this parable that Jesus shares, here's the tax collector, can't even raise his eyes to the temple. Overwhelmed with his guilt. Two times in Scripture, you see this, it says, someone beat their chest. This is one of them. The other one is at Calvary. They looked upon Christ on the cross. Here, this man full of guilt, as Jesus presents this parable, beats his chest. Here, the Pharisee, he tells us, is, man, he's a super Pharisee. He's awesome, right? He goes above all the law. I mean, he's incredible. I mean, he's so incredible, he's like, thank you that I am not like this tax collector. Jesus tells us the tax collector goes home justified. The religious man, all his works. Jesus doesn't even give him the title of Pharisee at the end of the parable. He just says the other guy. So God isn't fair, it is of all of his grace. He has grace for you. It is amazing grace. We deserve hell. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us back. Martin Luther, might as well quote from him, right? He says, although out of pure grace, God does not impute our sins to us, he nonetheless did not want to do this until complete and ample satisfaction of his law and his righteousness had been made. Since this was impossible for us, God ordained for us in our place one who took upon himself all the punishment we deserve. He fulfilled the law for us. He averted the judgment of God from us and appeased God's wrath. Grace, therefore, cost us nothing, but it cost another much to get it for us. Grace was purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God himself. So we see that remembering the Reformation is remembering the gospel. It's revealed through Scripture. It's centered on Christ and him alone. It's believed by grace alone. And point four is the gospel is received through faith alone. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we having believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Kind of hard to write it more clear than that. Reformers never got tired. You'll hear this often said. It was justification, right? By faith alone. They referred to it as the hinge in which the church stands or falls. And why is it? Because this is the core principle. It is the defining moment if we say, is it Christ alone by faith or is it Christ plus something? See, in salvation, there are three important words that you need to understand. One of them is justification. It's a forensic word. It is a court of law. You stand guilty before the judge. And the judge says, who's going to pay for this worthless sinner? And there's one from the crowd who says, I plead my blood, it is Christ. And at that moment, the gavel goes down and you are justified, the great exchange, right? It's of believing and praying and believing on Christ. That's the word justification, instantaneous. There's also another important word is adoption. It's at this moment you are adopted into the Lord's family, where Christ is the elder brother. You are born into Adam, you are adopted out of that family into the family of God. Very important, happens once. The other third word there is sanctification. Sanctification instantly, right? We are holy, we are made right, we are set apart. But sanctification is also ongoing. This is what it means. They talked about faith alone. They were not saying that, hey, it just simply we come back and we believe and it's some type of easy believism. Now, the reformers were replete in saying, no, Christ alone, through faith alone, you are justified by Jesus Christ. That is your salvation. And we know that in your life, you will live a life of faith, which means that we will see it produced in you. There will be life change. The word of God will become dear to you. The commands of God will be dear to you. You will love his church. You will grow in these things. You will grow in purity and holiness. This was the outworking of faith, of a life that has changed. So faith lays hold, it grabs hold of Christ. It says, I'm not adding to this, but I'm going to live my life for Jesus Christ. I'm going to let go of this world. I'm going to grab that cross. Luther would say this, faith lays hold of Christ and grasps him as a present possession, just as a ring holds the jewel. Calvin would say it this way, faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ. Christ saves. Your life is changed. And see, this ended the 5 points and naturally goes right into the last part. We remember the Reformation. Therefore, we remember the gospel results and the glory to God alone. Sole Deo Gloria. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We see these words again, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. When we preach through, you know, the attributes of God and what is God in that series, we talked about his beauty, right? His glory, the perfections that radiates from him, the angels who sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He unto himself is infinitely glorious. We know this, and yet in our lives, because we are redeemed, we live a life that says, Father, all that I do, let me glorify you. Paul was overwhelmed in that verse in Romans 11 as he's thinking about salvation and how salvation was from the Jews, and yet, right, it included the Gentiles, of which we are. And as he's thinking about how Jesus has come and how he has redeemed and how he has saved us, he breaks into praise and he says these words in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be given back to him again? Then he says this, for him, through him, and to him are all things. The glory of God. Paul is affirming that from him, God is the source of everything. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Paul's saying through him, right? God is the sustainer of all that he has created. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist, speaking of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Then he says, to him, God is the goal of everything. Psalms 135:5-6, for I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, and the seas and all the deep places. Reformers, right? Luther, all of them are willing to die for this, and many of them did. The gospel. It was the rediscovering. They didn't create new doctrines. It was already in God's word. They discovered them and rediscovered them. And Luther himself felt towards the end of his life that he actually said, I believe even now the gospel is once again growing dim. Brothers and sisters, let the gospel burn bright in you. Trust his word. Trust the saving work of Jesus Christ. Trust God's amazing grace. Put your faith solely in Christ and him alone. Realize that that is what saves you. And once we're saved, we live a life of glory to God. It's our driving motivator. We should be remembering, desiring an awakening in the church. A coming back to the Reformation. We need more Martin Luther's who will simply stand, as A.W. Tozer says, with a smile, right? Of a dogmatic smile that says, I'm going to stand firm here. I'm not going to move. I'm going to love you the best I can, but I am not going to compromise the Word of God. And there have been heroes throughout church history. who have done this for us and paid the ultimate price. Let us carry it forward. Begin this day to have a high view of who God is, a high view of His Word. Confess all our sins. Believe on Christ Jesus alone for forgiveness. Praise God for His grace. Sing it, right? Amazing grace in our lives. Believe, right, in faith that Jesus has secured, not in part, but every single element, every sin He has dealt with. Delight yourself in God as the Creator, as your provider. Even when things are difficult and hard, trust in the Redeemer who has called your name and by His hand written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Trust the ongoing work of God in your life, that He is not absent. I know He is present. Trust like the psalmist, where we can say, who with lost their iniquities could stand before You? But I know Your loving kindness and Your abundant redemption. Be that person who understands what Christ has accomplished. Become increasingly conformed to the image of God. Walk humbly, thankfully, cheerfully before God, realizing and knowing that this life is not all there is. But eternally He will love me. Unchangeably so, He will love me because of what He has done in Christ. Be heavenly minded, cherishing, desiring the things of God and where we're going. Be earthly active in the Great Commission, because He has tasked you with a great message, a message that can change every lost soul. Live this life. Remember the Reformation. Keep the gospel in front of you. Don't let it become something we simply hear on a Sunday and we go, let's go and start our Monday and forget all about it. It's time the Lord stir us to a right fear of who He is, that we would be concerned, not that we're not, but that we would see it more in our lives, that we would trust unwavering with a simple smile. I am not going to waver in God's Word. I'm not going to waver in what Christ has done. I'm not going to change my tone when it comes to His grace. I'm not going to ever waver from the faith that He has given me to believe on this great name. And let us pray desperately, Lord, in my life, be glorified. Let's pray.